Well, good morning. So I'm feeling a little better this time. Anybody remembers the last time I was up here, I was not feeling too well. So that last, anyway. So if any of you or any of you who are here last week listened to Trey, and he preached the first part of this. And we say first and second part because the two questions kind of go together in a sense, and was asked by the same person, obviously. And so if you were here last week and managed to hear Trey's message, then you can testify to anyone else that how good it was and how on point it was and how true it was. Okay? And if you are here or not, my point is if you didn't hear it, it's online, and I encourage you need to go listen to that message. You really do. And because this is kind of a part one and part two, I kind of want to rehash some of his points. And the question that he had to answer, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I was too lazy to write it down word for word, was basically, why did God do all of these things the way that he did them? Okay, why did he put us through all of this? Why couldn't he have just created us in heaven automatically? Why do we have to go through these trials? Again, I'm paraphrasing. And to create all of these things and even all these people created knowing that a large number of them would end up in hell. And again, Trey dissected that. He looked at Scripture. He brought all that together. And ultimately his answer, or the answer, was that so that God can bring us to a place where we can know him in his fullness, in his entirety. Because how can we know and understand mercy if we don't know wrath? How can we know love if we don't understand or see hatred? And the beautiful illustration that he used at the very end of it is how can we even see the stars at night if it weren't for the blackness of night? So all of those things brought together. And there was another thing that he brought together too, and that is about God's goodness. And this is something we've talked about before, and I'm going to rehash this one more time because, one, it leads into what I have this morning. But also I want to remind some of us, and I think it bears repeating, and there may be some of you here this morning that wasn't here last week, or maybe even forgot some of these points. And one of those is that the statement that God is good, because our Scripture declares God's goodness, doesn't it? It declares it over and over and over that God is good. But I submit to something new this morning. I want to do an exercise. I've done this once before. Some of you may remember. I want everyone to recite to me the words, God is good. One, two, three. God is good. Very good. Here's what I submit to you this morning, that some of you, I don't know who, I'm not claiming who, I don't pretend to know, doesn't matter, but some of you, a certain percentage of you, just told a lie. You just lied. Not intentionally, not maliciously, for sure, but you just spoke, well, let's not say a lie, let's say an untruth. And I said some of you did, not all of you. Now, how can that be? If we state that God is good, how can that be a lie? How can that be an untruth when we know by Scripture that God is good? Because for many of us, when we say God is good, we are now defining God by what we understand is good. You get that? What is good? Cake is good. You can tell, right? Beautiful sunny weather is good, isn't it? Sure, sure. Ultimately, we define good as things that what? Benefit us. Things that make it easy for us. Things that prosper us. Things that only do good for us, right? So when we say the statement, we make the statement, God is good, and we have this doctrines are in the world that God is good and God is only good. And so people say that and they see that phrase. They are now defining God as good. So anything that they perceive as not good cannot be God. That includes the hard things in our life, the difficult things in our life, the destruction we see in the world, all these kinds of things that cannot be God. How can a good and loving God, I know you've heard this, how can a good and loving God do these things or allow these things to happen? So as you look at the, again, go back and listen to the message from Trey last week, and again, what we have here today. God wants us to know him in his fullness. And as we begin to study Scripture, we begin to read Scriptures, we begin to fellowship with other Christians, and we begin to understand the nature of God, the true person of God, who he truly is in his fullness, not only his love, but also his hatred, not only his blessings, but also his wrath. We understand him in his entireness and his fullness. Then we begin to say, God is good. We now can define what is good by our understanding of who God is. And when we begin to be able to do that, when we're able to understand God and be able to now define what we see in the world is good by understanding who God is, our perception of what is truly good completely changes, doesn't it? This will be a stumbling block for some of you. This will be your stumbling block. I have no doubt for most of us, at some point in our life, this will be our stumbling block. Because His ways are greater than ours. How many times have we heard that? His ways are higher than ours. We can't understand the way or why He does some of the things the way that He does. Example from the question of last week. Why is God doing all of this? Because we don't understand it. How dare we question Him? I'm getting to part two in a minute. Just hang tight. So we state that God is good, but we have to understand when we make that statement, what does it really mean? Are we defining God by understanding of good, or do we now define good by our understanding of who God is and what God does? There again, it'll be a stumbling block for many of us, and it's a stumbling block for many people in the world. So this same person had another question, and their question today is, why can't God show Himself even a little bit, at least to believers? So believers stating themselves as a believer. Can't He just at least whisper once to me audibly to prove, that's a key word there. Why can't He whisper once to me audibly to prove He is here? Why the silence? So as I read that question, and of course the first part of that question that Trey answered last week, you know, I began to look at that and wonder, what's their angle? Is this person in a crisis of belief or disbelief? Are they struggling to understand or believe? Why do they want God to speak? Well, they state even to believers. So they're saying, why can't He even just talk to me? I'm a believer. So I think they're stating they're a believer. But what do they want? They want Him to whisper to them just at least once to prove He is here. I'm going to open up with scripture here. And you don't have it, Sharon, because this was a late addition, and sorry. But it's a short one, so it's not that big of a deal. This is a parable, and this is Matthew 25, 1 through 13. I'm reading out of NIV. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. They were prepared. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's a bridegroom. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they replied, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." And Jesus said, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or hour." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take this time to look in your scripture, Lord, and begin to try to dig into this, Lord, and begin to explore this question, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your spirit is with us, dear Lord, and I. And Lord, I pray that only your truth will be spoken, that only your truth will come out, dear Heavenly Father. I praise you and I thank you for your many blessings, and dear Heavenly Father, and we just, again, thank you for your presence here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what is the comparison here? And we see this comparison in other places, especially in Revelations, but what is the comparison between Jesus and the church? It's a bride and a bridegroom, isn't it? Bride and the groom. We see this repeatedly through Scripture. And I know for some of you young folks, it's kind of like, why do you have to go there? But really, it's a beautiful picture. It's a magnificent picture. And as we begin to look into it a little bit deeper, we begin to see the relationship between those two parts. I also now want to run real quick to John. John 4, 21 through 26. So here we have, this is the woman at the well. We've heard the story probably a number of times. The Samaritan woman that Jesus came to talk to, and, she wasn't exactly on the up and up. She was doing some things she shouldn't do, and he called her on it. And they were talking back and forth a little bit, and here Jesus began to proclaim something to her. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. One more, just for the moment. So we begin to build on some of this. This is in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve that God's will is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I've kind of went to some odd places, it may seem like, for the question that's being asked is, why can't God speak to us? Why can't he whisper us, even a little bit, to what? Prove that he is there. But I want to kind of set a foundation here, because first of all, it states, what does God desire? What does he truly seek from his worshipers, his followers? That they worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. Okay, so we've defined here what it is to worship in spirit. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So to worship in spirit, because God is spirit, means to worship God with our very being, everything that is about us, from the inside out, our bodies, our minds, everything that makes us who we are must worship him. Everything that we do, every place that we go, everything that we involve ourselves in is a worship to him. He desires that we worship him in our very being, our spirit. Understand this. What came first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. I'm assuming the chicken. By the creation story, it had to be the chicken. But what came first, chicken or the egg? I don't know. But what came first, the spiritual realm or the physical realm? Spiritual realm, because God is spirit, correct? Everything that was created in the physical realm was created out of the spiritual. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Wants us to worship him that way. What does it mean to worship God in truth? If we worship in spirit, that means all of our being, everything that is within us, worships him from our very foundation, our very core, which is our spirit, outwardly. Because if your spirit worships him, believe me, your body will follow. It will. Absolutely. And your mind, and your mouth, your eyes, all of that will follow. What does it mean to worship him in truth? What is truth? God's word. Can we say that? Where do we get God's word? Where does it come from? Where do we find his word? In scripture. We'll point to the iPad. A lot of other junk in there. Right here, right? Whether you have King Jimmy or NIV or whatever, doesn't matter. Well, matters a little, but anyway. So we worship him in spirit and in truth. And worship him in truth, what does that mean? It means if we know his truth, to worship him, and that means to what? Obey it, to live by it. Let it form us. Let it mold us. Let it direct what we do and how we do things. What is the greatest commandments, Jesus said? I even have the scripture written down for this. What is the greatest commandments, he said, was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and body, correct? What was the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Comes down to relationships, folks. Comes down to relationships. But how can we know the truth that we need to worship him in? How can we know that? How can we understand it? How do we get it into here? God said that certain truths are written on our heart, but he also gave us this, right? This is easy 101 stuff, guys. You know this, right? So what God desires, what he is desiring from us, is to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our spirit, again, our very being. And worship him in truth is by being obedient to what this word says and the truths that it tells us. What other truths does it tell us? Does it tell us who Jesus is? We discussed this in the past few weeks. Who is he? He is God, is he not? Is that not a truth that it tells us? Do we need to live by that? Does it not declare him as king? Yes. So we need to live as knowing that he is king by what the word tells us. I'm building up to something with that, so just bear with me a little bit further, guys. There's another key to our belief and how we're called to believe. And we're going to look at Hebrews 11. Now, I'm going to pull a tray on you because we're going to read the whole chapter. But I think it's important because I think this whole scripture, it talks about a fundamental part of our walk, of our experience, if you will, as we live out our Christian life, and that is faith. Because it is only through faith can we live by truth, because we have to have what? Faith in the truth, do we not? We have to have faith that that scripture is real. We have to have faith that that scripture is from God, inspired by God, given to us by God. We have to have faith in those things. We have to have faith that let's just read it. You know, I get tongue-tied sometimes, so bear with me. Again, Hebrews 11, starting with verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Again, what came first, spirit or physical? The spiritual, because right here it states it yet again, that what is seen came out of what was, did not come out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous, and God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. How does he speak, even though he's dead? Good question. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who, what? Earnestly seek him. That's going to be key later on. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Out of fear of what? Things that were not seen. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city and foundations, whose architects and builders is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, became descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All those people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been looking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God has said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Now imagine that. I got to stop for a moment on that. He had been promised, he had faith in the promise that his offspring would go forth, right? And there it is, his offspring. Because he was told to sacrifice, is all he had to sacrifice. He reckoned that God would provide. So he was going to sacrifice his only son, knowing that God's promise would still come through. He would raise him from the dead even. So moving on by 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of a Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of heaven because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You hear that? He saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Bephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of the lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edges of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us. So only together with us would they be made perfect. It's quite a picture of faith, isn't it? And when some things happen that are difficult for us and we get shaken and we begin to get wobbly-kneed and wonder, is God really there? Is He really there? Is God really with me? Because would a good God allow this to happen, or these kinds of things? And we read about the trials and the things that these people went through, driven purely by what? Their faith, and something they had not seen. And at this point, they hadn't even received the promise. Why? Because the sacrifice had yet to occur. Jesus Himself, see? It was only in His death and resurrection would then they then be able to join into their promise, come into their promise in its entirety, right? So there's a lot to be said for our faith that has to be put together and coupled with other things. And it is our faith that ultimately will drive us to worship. It is our faith that will drive us to worship in our spirit and in truth. Because without it, what do we have? A bunch of papers with words on it. That's what we have. And that's all we'll have. So I began to think a little bit more about this. Again, looking at the person's questions from last week and this week. What is this person really kind of looking for? Well, I thought, we're kind of looking for an easy button, aren't they? Want things to be easier. Trey explained last week why many of the things that we're talking about can't be made easier because, well, let me put it this way. The parents will get this. The kids will probably not. That's okay. If we always raised our kids and just made everything really easy on them, fought all their battles for them, gave them everything they ever wanted, gave them everything they ever desired, what would we have at the end? Spoiled brats who wouldn't know how to do a darn thing for themselves, who wouldn't know how to take up for themselves, who wouldn't know how to stand up for themselves, who wouldn't know how to engage and all these sort of things. They would be spoiled youngins, wouldn't they? Yes, we know they would. And that's why we have to be parents a lot of times. We have to be parents. We have to do things that are unpleasant for themselves and even for ourselves in order to raise them up and to bring them to a point of understanding. When they become parents themselves, they'll say, Dad did know best most of the time, right? So an easy button is one thing they kind of wanted, but I think there's something else possibly, and that's an experience. This person is seeking an experience. They want an experience that maybe fortifies their belief, or maybe because they hear about experiences, and why doesn't God give me some sort of experience? I want an experience. I'm going to tell you something right now. Experiences are a very, very dangerous thing. Take it from someone who came out of a charismatic church. Don't get me wrong. I owe a lot to what I've learned in my time in the charismatic church, and one of those is worship. Understanding true worship, the depth of worship, and the necessity and the realness of it. But also, people often got distracted on experience. I'm going to give you one that's really out there in left field, and you're going to think I'm nuts, but I'm serious. Anybody know who Bob Shaddle is? Yeah, I didn't think you would. But if you were in that clan at the time, you would have heard about this guy, and he was down in Florida where his ministry was. And this guy would begin to preach, and this was in the late 90s. And so you'd get these videos of this guy, and this is, as he would preach, you'd begin to see this stuff show up on his shirt and on the floor around him in a path as he would walk. He'd walk back and forth, much like I'm doing right now, or back and forth, whatnot. And he would be in a room similar to this, but it would have, you know, most of the videos I saw had the drop ceiling with the tiles in it. You see a lot of office buildings and things like that, and that's it. And what this stuff that was collecting on himself and the floor was gold dust. And so as he would preach, gold dust would rain down on him. And you'd begin to, as he preached in the video, you'd begin to see it glitter and glisten and all this other stuff. I'm not even here to declare whether or not what happened to Bob Shadow was real or not, okay? It's not even my point. Don't even care. What I do care is the number of Christians I would see in a service, break service, go grab lamps and flashlights and other sources of light to look on their hands and see if they could see gold dust on themselves. They no longer became interested in truly worshiping God in spirit, but the manifestations. And there was all kinds of things reported that people experienced and all this other stuff that people talked about happening. And I've heard of, jewels showing up and diamonds and stuff on the floors and whatever. I mean, just all kinds of crazy stuff you hear about. Again, experience. And I realize this person who wrote this question is probably looking at me is like, well, that's not at all what I'm asking about. I just want to hear his voice one time. But my question is your motivation, our motivation to want to hear his voice? And this person says to prove he is here. What kind of proof do you really need? Let's look at John chapter 5. And I messed up there, Sharon. I gave you 39, but I need to start at 31. 1 through 30, anyway. I need to start at 31, so I'll read that. And we're going to go through 47. This is, again, Jesus speaking. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and me has testified to the truth, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So in other words, if you don't believe me, then you're not believing him, because he testified about me. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Now he's speaking to a very specific group of people at this point. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory of that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I don't know about you folks, but I see a particular theme in this scripture, and that is, why should they believe his testimony? Why should he believe the testimony of John? Because of what it was written about them. And he's telling them, if you read what Moses wrote, if you read and see what was written about me, then you should believe me because it is written. We don't base our belief on our experiences. We must base our belief on what is written. That's why in our particular denomination or whatever you want to call it, we have a certain canon. Our canon of Scripture is our source of Scripture, our source of writings, our source of belief that tells us and that we draw from to be able to develop our doctrine. And for us, it is here. Now, for some, it's also oral tradition, what is passed on from generation to generation orally. And for others, it can be based on experience. You experience certain things, and experience is a great thing, don't get me wrong. We all have certain things that we've experienced, things that are life-changing even. And I don't mean to to discount those things, but my point is that if those experiences are contradictory to the Scripture, then what are they? False. I also want to make it clear as of all I'm talking through all of this is not to say that God cannot or will not speak to some people even audibly. We see it in Scripture. We see it a number of times, and there are a number of people in life who testify to having heard a voice. All I'm saying is if you have that experience, it must be put against that. Because if that experience is contradictory to this, then it was just a bad experience. I'm sorry. That's all I can say about it. So my point is the Word, what is written, and what God tells us who He is and where He is should be enough. I should not need to have to hear Him to prove He is here. How do I know He is here? Because He said that He is here, and it is written that He is here. He says he will never leave us or forsake us. Did it not? Then believe it. Know it. Count on it. Have faith in it. Faith is an essential thing. We all depend on faith. Even an atheist who will declare. They reject the idea of faith. Why? They want evidence. Faith is a foolish man's thing. We don't base our belief on faith. We base our belief on what? Evidence. What we can see, what we can feel, what can be proven. Correct? But the atheist every day relies on faith. You probably have heard this analogy before. You get out of bed in the morning or in the middle of the night, not a light on in the house. Do you turn the light on to make sure the floor is there before you put your feet down? No. Unless, you know, it might be something, the dog may have left something for you. You don't know. You've ever been woken up to that noise? I ain't moving nowhere until I got some light, right? If you've had dogs, you know what I'm talking about. So they have faith. They have faith, and they base, no, our faith, we don't have faith. That's based on logic. Logic says that floor will be there. But how can you say that if you haven't seen it? Your philosophy is that if I can't see it or prove it, then it's not true. How about I take a ball and I throw it in the air? What's going to happen to it? Quite confident it's going to come back down. Why? Sir Isaac Newton told us, gravity. He wasn't the first to notice gravity. He was just the first to put it in the words and question what was this thing called gravity, or what was this thing that he now defined as gravity. And so the atheist will throw that ball in the air knowing it's going to come back down into his hand, correct? But my question to him is, how do you know that it will until you've seen it happen? So if you cannot base your life on faith at all, even faith in something is the laws of physics, i.e. gravity, when I throw the ball up, that atheist should sit there wondering what's going to happen until they see it actually come down. Get my point? They throw the ball up. They have faith that gravity is still in effect. It's not going to go anywhere. That is faith, whether they choose to recognize it or not. So we all must have faith in something, even the atheist who absolutely rejects it. Faith is a powerful tool. We said earlier that God does speak to his people, and I'm going to look at Exodus real quick, Exodus 20. We speak to him. He speaks to us. Again, through Scripture, he speaks to us. And it goes back to my point a minute ago. I was reading the thing about faith, and it's there that Abel, even though he is dead, still speaks to us. How does he still speak to us even though he's dead? By what's written about him. See? Okay. Now, this is in Exodus 20. This is where they're being given the Ten Commandments. And Moses has gone onto Mount Sinai, and he's been, let's just say, speaking with God. And the people are witnessing what's going on the mountain. It says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountains and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, which God told them they had to anyway, and said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us, or we will die. They were completely terrified by what they saw and by the presence that God brought on that mountain that day. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. So God wanted to, what did he want to do? He wanted to put the fear of God in them, right? And here's my point, as we come to speak to God, and this may be kind of a side point to all of this, but because we're talking about communicating with God and worship and all these kind of things, but I wanted to make this point was, first of all, how God showed himself to his people in this manner to, even it says, to put fear in them. And my point to this is that when we do approach God, we know we're allowed to approach God freely and openly because of the sacrifice, because of what Christ did on the cross. The Holy of Holies is open to us. But how should we approach it? With reverence. I get disturbed when I hear people refer to him as the big man upstairs. And if you're one of those guys, I'm sorry, but it does disturb me. It kind of bothers me a little. Because I begin to wonder, do we truly understand who we're speaking of and who we're speaking about? We're speaking about a king. We're speaking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. And we know that Jesus has come as a comforter. We know he has come to us to walk with us. We know him as our father, as our dad. And those are all good things, Abba, as he's known. But we must remember the reverence when we come and we come into his presence and we become to approach him and we begin to address him. The Lord's Prayer, I'm not going to go and read it because most of you, I believe, would know it. But it tells us how to address God. Not that we have to say those things word for word. We know that. But the reverence and the understanding, when we first address God, we address him by knowing who he is. Declare him. I believe I'm saying this name right, but Kathy Kuhlman once stated that if she had 10 minutes to pray, 10 minutes to pray, that she would spend the first 9 minutes worshiping, expressing her beliefs, expressing her desire, expressing her love, her longing for him. Purely worship. So in the last minute, I would raise my supplications, my desires, or my concerns to him. So again, that goes back to the worship him in spirit and in truth. I said reverence, and it means to have deep respect. Deep. Don't forget about just having respect. Deep respect. The Jews would not even call God by his name. That's the reason we have a difficult time with knowing. In our small group, we're studying some of this right now about the many names of God in Scripture. And that's the reason we end up with this name Jehovah, which is a mistranslation, because they refused to actually write out his name in its entirety in the Scriptures. And so they came up with this formula to come up with a name that would represent who God is, but was not his actual name. And by the name that we do have now, it's the best that we know, and the best that I guess the scholars who are far smarter than me, we know of is Yahweh. And this concept of not willing to call him by his name when we have reverence or respect for someone should not be foreign to us, because we're all good old Southern folks, right? Yeah. We don't teach our kids to go up there and call an adult by their name, do we? It's a matter of respect. It's Mr. Hall, Mr. Kaiser. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. No, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. Right? As a matter of respect. It's only when we become adults and we begin to become equals with someone, do I call you Danny? And I still refer to you as Pastor Danny, right? Or Steve. I forget everybody's name if I start doing that, so we'll move on. So I just wanted to make a point of that, let's don't forget that reverence. Let's don't forget that respect when we do go speak to God. So after all this stuff, and I'm talking about experience, and that experience is a very dangerous thing, and we shouldn't and cannot rely on experience, I'm going to what? I'm going to share an experience. But what can we do? Set it against Scripture, see if it flies. Well, I was a fairly young Christian, very, very young Christian, and young in age, too. I was probably, 19, 20 years old, something to that effect, maybe 21. I was sitting in my truck, actually sitting in the parking lot in front of the church I was going to at the time, which is a little storefront place. And I had gone through a bit of a dry spell, if you will, with my relationship with the Lord. And, you know, you ever felt like you get to a point where as you say a prayer, it just kind of bounces off the ceiling right back on top of you? Again, I was at a place where experience was a huge part of what we were doing, so I was looking at experience. And I was looking for that feeling, that feeling sometimes that I would often get in church during worship and all that sort of stuff, and I was going for a spell there where I wasn't seeming to having those experiences. And I was getting rather frustrated with it, and I didn't know how to deal with it. And I was sitting there in my truck praying, what do I do? And I remember sitting there wanting God to show up, again, in an experience so badly. I remember just sitting going, God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. I was trying to call him. I was trying to force him to show himself to me. And in the middle of that, I heard stop. Not audibly, mind you. It was in my spirit. I was told to stop. What do you mean? Stop. And all he said to me, again, through my spirit, was, I am not to be summoned. You do not summon me. I am here. You should know that I'm here. And that was it. That's all I heard from him at that moment. But I felt about this big, and I felt ashamed because he was right. His scripture tells me he's here. I don't need an experience. I don't need a certain feeling. Although those things are great, and they're good, but I did not need that to know. I should not need that to know that he is there. His word tells me that he is there. Faith tells me that he is there, and that's all I should need. So if you're in a place like that right now, don't be discouraged. God's just raising his children. He's teaching you a lesson. So you say, well, I've already been through this lesson. Well, apparently you didn't learn it well enough the first time. Or maybe he's testing you to make sure you've learned it this time. I don't know. There could be a number of different reasons why God does what he does. Let's look at Psalms 46. I think this is the last scripture I have for you today. No, it's not. It's okay. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations he has brought on earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. Breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So what does it say? Be still and key here. Know that I am there. Know that I am. So again, I can't say that God won't ever speak to someone in an audible voice. That may happen to you. And if so, great. That's awesome. As I said, he spoke to me, and he spoke to me a number of times since and before. That's not a new thing, but it wasn't audible to me. I've never heard an audible voice myself. Although that day I was referring to a minute ago, it was pretty darn close. But again, it's just an experience. Experiences fade. If I come to you, do you trust my testimony? Do you believe my testimony on its own? You shouldn't. I pointed at things several times this morning. You shouldn't. Not on its own. So while hearing something or having some other experience is a great thing, this truly should be enough with faith. And I understand sometimes that's very, very difficult. So his desire is for us to know him like he knows us. See, he knows every hair on your head. Everyone is numbered. But his desire is for us to know him. And this goes back to that bride and the bridegroom. You think about the relationship between a husband and wife, if it's a good relationship. We all have examples of good and bad relationships through experience or things that we see with other people. But if a good relationship develops as it should, does it happen overnight? Does it happen on the honeymoon? No. It takes years, doesn't it? It takes time for that relationship to develop. It takes struggle. It takes that couple going through hard and difficult times, and it requires trust in one another. In the example of the 10 virgins, how long was the bride gone? How long did they have to wait for him? Well, it didn't tell us a time, but it said he was gone for a very long time, didn't it? Do you believe that in a good, stable relationship, and again, because it gives us marriage as an example to understand the relationship between Christ and the church, if marriage is supposed to be that example, a correct and proper godly marriage is supposed to be that example. If that couple has to be separated by time and space, they have to go away from each other for a period for whatever reason, and they can't talk to one another, they can't pick up the phone, they can't even write letters, should either one of them begin to doubt the love of the other? Well, they shouldn't. So here we are, the bride, simply waiting on the groom. Why do we doubt his love? Why do we doubt he is coming? Because it's taking a long, long time. We just read about men who had to spend time in caves, in the wilderness, destitute, having nothing, waiting. And even in their time, even in their death, they still did not receive the promise. They still had to wait for the sacrifice. He asks us to seek him in worship, in spirit, and in truth. It's a longing. When that couple is separated from one another, okay, they shouldn't have to question the love of the other. That love's still there, if it's still strong, if it still exists. But what should also be happening? They should long for one another, shouldn't they? Desire to be in the presence of the other. Can't wait to see. And that's what worship is. It is our longing to be in his presence. Our longing to see him in his fullness. Like the bride longs for her groom, not an assurance of the promise, but simply to be in his presence. So if I'm leaving you anything here today, hopefully that the person that asked this question, I hope that we've understood your heart in the question. I hope that we've answered it. If we completely missed it, I hope that you will seek us out. Say, hey, guys, you missed it. It didn't answer me at all. I need more. This was really what I meant by that. Because I don't want this person to have to go on not understanding this. Or if you're here today and you've heard me read the question and created more questions for you that weren't addressed today. The other part of their question here is ability to prove he is here. It says, why the silence? Is he really silent? He's not silent at all. In fact, when you open this and you read things like we've read here today, he is screaming at us. He's begging us. He's declaring things to us, his truth. So, again, be still and know that I am God. That's the best I know to leave you with today.